judgment. It's a word that brings up all kinds of connotations, all kinds of troubling ideas and concepts today, and even practices. You've heard it said many times, and we still continue to hear it. Don't judge me. We don't want to be judged. We don't like to be judged. But there is a place for judgment. The text today tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation, and he judges this tree, this fig tree, for not being fruitful. He judges it. There is a time for judgment, if only for the fact that we know that we are creatures of God. We have been created by him in his own image. And therefore, we are free moral agents who are at the same time totally dependent upon God for everything in our lives, not only now, but also in eternity, who are therefore accountable to God for everything in our lives, not only now, but also in eternity. And so judgment is a part, an essential category. An essential part of being a creature. We are not our own. We are accountable to God, who is our judge. Well, this lesson here brings us the frightening account that we are to bear fruit as God's people. He requires of us to be faithful. And so we study this text and we see many, many fruitful lessons coming to play. Two of them stand out. First, the first one is the lesson of the cursing of the fig tree. Why did Jesus curse this fig tree? What do we draw from this experience? The scripture tells us in the first place that Jesus Christ had a reasonable expectation in verses 12 and 13. It was on the following day. So they had gone to Bethany overnight from Jerusalem, and they are now coming to Jerusalem from Bethany. John chapter 11, verse 18 tells us that it was about 2 miles. And so he was hungry, it says there. That affirms to us the humanity of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was fully God, but he was also fully man, very Deus, very homo. So he was both God and man at the same time. And as man, pertaining to and as touching his human nature, he was tired, he grew sleepy, he became hungry, and he had to rest and eat and so on. So he was hungry. And so he sees this fig tree. In a distance, it is in leaf. It's full of leaves. It's bearing leaves or having leaves. And then he goes to see if he could find anything on it to eat. But when he did so, he finds nothing. Nothing but leaves. It was a reasonable expectation that was met with a very sad disappointment. Notice the skeptic's defense. Well, I've got to tell you that it was not the season for figs. The skeptics now would delight here and defend their charge that Jesus Christ could not be fully God, because he should have known that it was not the season for figs. Surely, at least, having grown up in this Palestinian area, he should have been very au fait with, very familiar with, all of the nuances and the realities of botanical production around that time. And surely, God should have known that this was not the season for figs. But clearly there must be a lot more to that statement, to that very short and succinct but very pregnant statement there, because we must consider the straightforward details. Now, what are the straightforward details? Number one, the general consensus of the commentators was that the fig harvest was done between mid-August and mid-October annually. After the harvest was done, the crops were reaped, the figs were picked, and so on, then those very trees that are now shared or shorn of their fruit would now immediately start to grow some small buds, or knops, K-N-O-P-S, as they would call them, immediately after that. They would blossom and they would grow to different levels of maturity until such time as around March to April of the following year. During that period, they would start to produce, these buds or knops would start to produce, maybe say premature fruit. Early fruit would be probably a better term. And these fruit were called pagim, P-A-G-G-I-M, pagim. And these were early figs on the fig tree. But what about the leaves? Well, these pagim would grow, as we said, up until March to April. But the leaves will not start appearing until perhaps the latter part of April. So the early figs would precede the leaves on the tree. The figs, therefore, the pagim, they would not mature until June, and then they would be harvested in mid-August to mid-October, and then the whole pattern consists over and over again. Well, what else do we know about fig trees? Well, let me complete this thought before we move on. This, they would say, the commentators say, and it seems to make great sense, this was the fruit for which Jesus expected. These fruit grow to different levels of maturation, even though they were not fully ripe. They were still tasty for the most part, and the local people there, the local population, the natives there, would eat them. They were edible. They would not harm you if you ate them, although they had not fully ripened. So this was the fruit for which Jesus was looking upon this tree that was full of foliage, but had no fruit. He was looking for the early fruit. What else do we know about the early fruit? Well, we see it, for example, in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. You might want to write these texts down. I know you all write these down all the time. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree. In its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable, like the thing they loved. Here's God's testimony. Here's God's covenant testimony of his early love affair that he had with his covenant people. He saw them in the wilderness. And he found them when they were wandering. They were young and they were productive. And listen, they were promising. Why do we say that? Because it says there, like the first fruit tree, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. I saw them. They claimed to love me. They came to trust in me.
and I set my affection according to my sovereign will and purpose upon them. And they responded, everything the Lord says, we will do. And they were like the early figs, productive, maturing, and promising. Let's continue to do a study of the fig tree. And we will note that from the beginning of the biblical record, it's really not good. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, we note that after our foreparents sinned against God by believing the murderous lies of Satan rather than the life-giving word of our Lord God, their eyes were opened, and that innocence that they had when they saw one another, each other naked and were not ashamed, all of that changed now. Their eyes were now open, verse 7 says, meaning they were now blind. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here is the fig tree being located at the beginning of recorded history in a very, very sinful, self-righteous act, trying to cover up a man's own sin and the consequences of his sin. The fig tree was able to grow in conditions that did not require much moisture or rain, and they would grow with their good plumage, and they had wide, dark leaves. And under these leaves, the people would find shelter and shade. They would go and relax. I think Jordan would call that chilling. And so Jesus makes this remark in John chapter 1 and verse 48. Jesus answers Nathanael, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. In other words, I saw you relaxing there. I saw you enjoying the shade of the fig tree. Let's pick it up a little now. In 1 Kings 4, verse 25, the fig tree is noted there as the sign of prosperity, as a sign of settlement, as a sign of joy, as a sign of peace in the glory days, the glorious golden days of the United Kingdom under David's son Solomon. And so in 1 Kings 4 and verse 25, we read that, and all Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. It is no wonder, therefore, that when the king of Syria taunted Hezekiah, taunted Judah, he states in Isaiah 36 and verse 16, and he holds this promise before them in chapter 36 of Isaiah, verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine tree and each of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. And then lastly, the fig tree does have eschatological significance. We find it in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, and in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10. The scripture tells us there that this fig tree is going to figure in the great eschatological prosperity when God will rule over his creation. He will establish his messianic rule over his creation. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So now you've got the full scope, the biblical theological perspective,
of the fig tree, not full, but certainly adequate, at least for our purposes here. What are we finding here? That there's much more to the fig tree than meets the eye immediately. The fig tree was a sign of prosperity. The fig tree was a sign of productivity. The fig tree was a sign of peace. The fig tree was a sign of settlement. The fig tree was a sign of contentment. The fig tree was a sign of God's blessing his people. It was a symbol of his covenant presence and his covenant blessing of his people. When Jesus, therefore, comes and expects of this fig tree, he is doing what is a reasonable expectation. Why? Because at this time it should have been budding. At this time we should be growing in our faith. At this time we should be teachers. But some of us need to have the same elementary principles rehearsed every time we come together on Wednesday evening, because we are not growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord has the right to make this reasonable expectation of us. If we are his tree, if he has planted us, then we are to grow and mature according to the measure of faith that he has given us. This is a reasonable expectation. But note again the righteous execution in verse 14. Oh, the skeptics are going to get worse now. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again. May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, so far, all of our Lord's miracles, so far, all of our Lord Jesus' miracles have been done to restore, to heal, to reconcile, to bring back strength, and so on. This is the first miracle appearing in the whole of the Gospels that does not bring life but brings death. This is the first miracle that does not heal but that ends life, that withers something that has life in it. Jesus says there clearly, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Brothers and sisters, this is a curse. This is a curse because this tree did not live up to its reasonable expectations. And this is God's righteous execution of his judgment upon this tree. Don't you remember when John the Baptist was languishing in prison? He called out to his disciples, and he sent them to inquire of Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" In other words, you're not doing things right. You're not doing according to the script that, you know, we Jews had anticipated. And what did Jesus said? "You need to go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." But this is the first miracle that undoes all of that. So what do we make of this? What do we make of Jesus, who says explicitly in John chapter 12 and verse 47, "I did not come to judge, but to save." But here now he's judging. He's judging a tree, but there's greater implication of that. We'll see in a few minutes. What do we make? Is this a conflict? No, it is not. This is a righteous expectation. What do we mean by the skeptics have had a greater field day in this? Because many of them have said, how can Jesus
punish this fig tree when it wasn't the time for seasons? We already addressed that issue. How can he even show or display such an outburst of vindictive fury, one man, Bertram Russell, said, against this poor innocent fig tree? How can he do this? And if he does this, and since he does this, Bertrand Russell, a British skeptic, said, well, British agnostic, British atheist, said, maybe he is not as wise as he claims to be. His character's tarnished in my eye. He is not as wise, he's not as virtuous as he claimed to be. He's not as wise or virtuous as any of the other people in history. And then there were others who were more sympathetic to the Christian religion who made statements like this. This was an utter waste of miraculous power. It was just an outburst of temper, of a waste of energy in the service of Jesus' ill temper. It was done in a wasted service. In other words, Jesus Christ could have well used his supernatural power in restoring, in causing the fruit to bear, rather than for destroying it. But one thing is sure, the Lord God did destroy this tree. He said there, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. In other words, this is a denunciation. This is an eternal condemnation that the fruit or the tree that bears this fruit will no longer perform the very function for which the Lord God had made it. There's the reasonable expectation. There's the righteous execution, but there's a richer explanation from 12 through 14, and here's what we want to find out, what we want to focus on. What is Jesus doing here? First of all, what we find here is what is called a performed parable or an enacted parable. What is a performed parable? Well, we know that Jesus, in order to fulfill the role of mediator, had a threefold office. A prophet, he proclaimed the word of God, the gospel message, the truth of him coming to inaugurate the kingdom of God by his sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection on the cross for all of the people that God had given him in eternity past. As priest, he would offer himself as the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He would offer himself as that sacrifice, that alone sacrifice that permanently satisfies the justice and holiness of God. And as priest, he also lives to make intercession for us. As king, he rules over his kingdom that is now represented today by his church. He rules over it by his word and by his spirit. As king, by his sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection, he put an end to death. He kills death by his sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. But there is more that he does as a prophet. But there is more that even the prophets did. They were called to dramatize God's trenchant and God's more severe messages many times by enacting or by performing, not only by proclaiming, but also by performing the word of God. And so when we go to places like, excuse me, again, Isaiah 20, we see one example of what I've just stated, of a performed parable. It was a sign It is a sign against Egypt and a sign against Cush. It says there, it's in the year that the commander-in-chief was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, who came to Ashdod, and he fought against it and he captured it. The Lord spoke by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." Get undressed partly. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord says, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and as a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Assyrian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt." So what we're seeing here is Jesus exercising or performing in a parable the word of judgment of God. One last example. We've got several examples of these in the scripture in Jeremiah 13. This is in the ruined loincloth. The Lord tells Jeremiah the prophet, "Go and buy a linen loincloth. Put it around your waist. Do not dip it in water." And so I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the Lord told him, "Take it. Go to the Euphrates." I'm not reading everything here. I'm not reading verbatim. "And hide it in a cleft of a rock." And so I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. After several days, the Lord said to me, "Go to the Euphrates, take up the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there." And he goes and he digs it up. He takes it from the place where he had hidden it. The loincloth, behold, was spoiled. It was good for nothing. See that? Verse 7. Then now the explanation comes in verse 8. "Even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And they will be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole of Israel, house of Israel, and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that there may be to me for a people, for a name, a praise and a glory." But they would not listen. That's an awesome account. And there are several more accounts like this and parables. We may look at some of them this Wednesday night in Bible study, God willing. But this is a performed parable, and it's bringing out the greater significance of God's story. He doesn't only want us to hear his word. He wants us to see his word. Do you see this? Do you see how the Lord God brings his word with life, with vigor, with richness, with rigor, with robustness to us to make sure that we can understand what he is saying, what he wills for us to do, so that we will be without excuse. The richer explanation is that this is a performed parable. The richer explanation is that there is a pending peril. A pending peril, a judgment is going to come upon God's people, just like Christ judged the fig tree. Now we want to get into verses 15 and 9 through 19, which are not the subject of our examination today, but for next week, but which we cannot exclude. There is a pending judgment of God through Christ upon Israel, his covenant people, who have disobeyed them. They have
faithlessly served him. They have wasted his gifts and talents and his grace. They have turned away from him and have followed after the gods of the nations. They have disobeyed his laws. They have broken all of his statutes over and over and over. And not only is there a pending judgment, but the judgment has already come, as we see in this case of the fig tree. The fig tree, therefore, is a symbol of God's people. The fig tree, therefore, is a symbol of Israel. The fig tree, therefore, is what God will do to all of his people who claim to know him, who worship him with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him, who claim to be Christians, but are not producing the fruit of biblical Christianity. But notice in verses 15 through 19, this curse already, or this curse also extends to the leaders, to the religious leaders, as symbolized in and by and around the temple of the Lord. It's a judgment that comes to the people in the picture of this fig tree, a judgment that will extend to the temple which Jesus cleanses, and which has greater implication and application for us in 20 through 25. So the temple curse is therefore sandwiched between the cursing of the fig tree in 12 through 14 and 20 through 25, the lessons that we learned from it. And they must be seen like that as a contiguous whole. But I couldn't do it because the sermon would have been too long. So I decided to separate them. So we see this impending peril that is coming, this pending peril that is coming, that has already come. And this is the way the scripture describes it. This is the way that God has already explained it over and over in the Old Testament. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, Hosea 12 and verse 2. And then in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, the same picture of the fig tree receiving the judgment of God because of its faithlessness, because of its unproductivity, is brought to our attention again. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So this pending peril, therefore, brings us to the reality that Christ is warning us today. You who would call yourself to be one of Christ, you who would name the name, then you need to live a life that not only is a life that is away from big trouble. No. You must personally pursue Christ. You must personally press on in Christ. You must personally put off the old and put on the new. In other words, you must bear fruit, which the great fruit inspector, our Father who is the vine dresser, John 15 tells us, has the right, and who will inspect it one day. So there is a warning for us. Is Jesus overreaching? No way. Is he acting in a very precocious way? How dare we even think like that? Doesn't this remind us that our sin is so open before him? As the psalmist says, as David says, my sin is open before you. You've seen it. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight,
so that you are blameless in your words and you are justified in your deeds or in your works. Clearly, this is an act that satisfies and justifies the holy justice of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the cursing of the fig tree. And then there's a second lesson. The second lesson is simply this. It's consequences for a faithful testimony. What are the implications or the consequences of this cursing for a faithful Christian life, a faithful testimony? We see about three of them here. First of all, look at this. There's punishment for faithlessness. There's punishment for faithlessness. God is going to discipline his people. God is going to discipline. God has discipline. He cannot deny himself. Those of us who claim to be holy, who claim to be Christians, and are not producing the works that are indicative of our salvation. So as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. There's punishment for forgiveness. Look at the discernment that we must develop. The fig tree was withered to its roots. That means it was totally destroyed. That means it was not partly destroyed. It doesn't mean it was hobbling. No, the Lord God had completely and totally destroyed it. It was withered. The grass withers, the flower fades. It's the same verb here. And to its roots, in other words, down to its foundations, down to its roots, down to its source. There's no hope of coming back here. There's no hope of restoration. There's no hope of coming back to life of this fruit tree. And then Peter remembered and said to him in this reverential intimacy, Rabbi, meaning my great master, my teacher. Look, there's a sign here of surprise. Maybe he didn't expect it to be like this. Look, this is now gathering and garnering and riveting our attention. The fig tree that you cursed has withered. The word cursed wasn't used in verses 12 through 14, but the discernment that Peter and the disciples developed from being with Jesus, the scripture says there in verse 14, and his disciples heard it. They knew exactly what he was doing. They understood completely what he was doing. The fig tree that you cursed has withered. It's withered down to its source. And there's no hope of restoration for it. Notice also there the danger we are to dread. The danger we are to dread is simply this. It's the danger of unfaithful religion. I've said it before. I've said it twice, thrice, and I'm going to say it again. We who claim to be reformed, we who like to espouse the distinctives of the reformed tradition, we hold on to something that is called the perseverance of the saints. As God preserves his covenant people through many dangers, toils, and snares, because the thing that he begun, this good work that he has begun in us, we have the biblical assurance that he will complete it at the end until the time Christ comes again. In other words, he will assure and ensure that we will not lose our salvation. But this is what God does in his sovereign grace and mercy towards us. But you see, that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints,
does not in any way leave any room for us to think that now that we've got our salvation, as some people would say some years ago, some decades ago, we've now got fire insurance from hell. Hell cannot touch me. The devil cannot deal with me and mess me up anymore. That we can live however we want. We cannot do that. We are required to constantly, to consistently bear fruit that is indicative of our genuine repentance of sin and of being born again. In other words, the born again person does not live with a smug complacency, with a loose, aloof assurance of his salvation, of her salvation, and so delights in living a life however he or she wants because of some stupid principle called once saved, always saved. Now, I said it was stupid because of the way it is interpreted or misinterpreted, misapplied, misapprehended. But actually, it is a true biblical statement. If you're saved, you will always be saved. God will always preserve you. But at the same token, the proof of your salvation is not in repeating some mindless mantra, but in bearing fruit that meets the expectation of that divine sovereign fruit inspector, the Lord God himself. Yes, we are told over and over that our salvation is free, that we believe, we trust, we put our faith alone in Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved. It's not of works, it's not of your own doing. It is so that no one can boast, may boast. But let me tell you this, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There it is right there. We are saved, not by works, but we are saved unto works. Which works? Do we make up our works? Do we contrive our works? Do we construe our works? Do we connive our own? No. These works have already been preordained and predefined for us by God beforehand. And these are the works that we are required to do. God's works in God's way, according to God's will, for God's own pleasure. That is the danger we are to dread. If we are feeling and acting and thinking in a very complacent way, if we are taking time off from holiness right now, if we are chilling away from the responsibilities of living a fruitful life, a faithful life, in serving God, serving Christ in his local church. Brothers and sisters, we need to repent. We need to turn from our sin and turn to Christ and ask him to forgive us right now. Because this is a danger. The danger of our cockiness. The danger of our casualness. The danger of callousness, which will lead to the danger of our expulsion from the kingdom of God. There is punishment for faithlessness. This is what the cursing of the fig tree teaches us. Secondly, look at its consequences for a faithful testimony. We are to be praying in faith. 22 through 24. We are to be praying in faith. Faith in what? In whom first? In the divine person,
And Jesus answered them. Now, there was no question asked, but Jesus just asserted there, have faith in the divine person. Have faith in God. Well, how does this fit into the whole cursing of the fig tree? Could it be that our Lord is saying that fruitlessness, a life that is full of the trappings of religion. You go to church, nothing wrong with that. You have to do that. You come to Wednesday night Bible study, nothing wrong. You need to do that. You know the creeds, remember the scriptures, and so on. You can quote the Bible. All of those things are good and glowing. But brothers and sisters, by themselves, they are only leaves. They are only a show of religion. The fruit of religion is in our works, the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. If we only have leaves without fruit, our religion is just like the religion in 15 through 19 of the leaders of Israel, a show with no substance. The tree is full of foliage, but the tree is faltering in its fruitage. It has no substance. It has no foundation of proof that it is a tree. By their fruit, somebody said, you will know them. And there is a warning to us here. Jesus is saying, have faith in the divine person in God. What does that mean? A true faith in God will ensure that you will be fruitful. A true, sincere faith in God will ensure that you will be faithful and faithfully serving the Lord, and therefore have a faithful testimony for the Lord. The tree has withered and it has fallen down. Our Lord Jesus Christ has brought it down to the position whence it cannot be restored. This is an irreversible curse. And if you don't want this to happen to you, have faith in God by trusting him, by trusting him. How do we trust God? We see it here in the divine power. Truly, I say to you, note that asseveration there, that earnestness in his tone. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart. Doubt in his heart is the opposite of faith. But believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So how do we have faith in this divine power? We have faith in the divine power by trusting in God, who is the source of the divine power. Who is the divine power? And if you do that, you would have faith that you would say to this mountain, be taken up. Well, here's the deal. What do we mean by that? Does he say that you can go before Stone Mountain, for example, right now this afternoon, Deborah Jackson, and have faith and really, 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 really trust in God and expect that mountain to be thrown into the sea? I doubt it. Some have said that, you know, when Jesus speaks like this and he using these terms like this mountain, for example, in John chapter 4 and verse 21, he has a particular mountain in view. He's not speaking about mountains in general. And so in John 4 and verse 21, we see this phrase, this mountain being used to refer to a particular mountain. Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. the mountain that they were talking about, the mountain of Mount Gerizim, the place where the Samaritans would worship. Is this what he has in mind? Some commentators say, is this what he has in mind? Some commentators would say, well, yeah, maybe he's speaking about this mountain, meaning the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the Mount of Unfaithful Religion, the Mount that holds, in which dwells, in which resides the HQ, the headquarters of unfruitful religion. And maybe therefore he's saying, if you have faith in God and in God's power, then you can and will overcome the temptations to be fruitless and faithless. Maybe so. But I really do think that it has to do with that picture. I think it has to go back to the unfaithfulness and back to the unfruitfulness of the people, of God's covenant people. I think it must be taken in its hard context. Jesus is repudiating the faithless behavior, the fruitless conduct of his people who have just a show of religion, but really no substance. And he's saying there the counter to this is to have a faith in God, a dynamic, powerful faith in God that can be so powerful as to move even the things that are obstacles to or enticements against your faith. Verse 24 says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Well, you know, a whole theological system has been made and contrived by just extrapolating this verse out of context, by yanking it out of its context. Though name it and claim it, people, we don't hear much, well, at least I don't hear much about them anymore, but they're still around. And even if they're still not around and as visible as they used to be, this kind of sentiment still lingers on. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe. Do not have a divided heart. Have faith in God and believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Well, clearly, there are certain promises in God and commitments that God makes to us, and we can hold them. We must hold them. He says, for example, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can go to the bank. We can go to the temple of God. We can go to God himself every time with that prayer and claim it, and he will do it. Well, is this all this text is saying? All it, just name it and claim it, believe it, and it's going to be done for you. Is this, in other words, a sufficient condition for prayer? Just believe that you've received it and it will be yours? No, it's a necessary condition. You must have faith when you pray, but it's not a sufficient condition. You scour the New Testament in particular, and you see that there's several other conditions for prayer. Allow me to indulge you for a while. So we go to the book of John, for example, and we find in John's gospel, John chapter 14 and verse 13, whatever you ask in my name. So there's another condition, you ask in Jesus' name. This I will do that the Father may be glorified. 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So there's another condition of answer prayer for you. John 14, 13 and 14, you must pray in Jesus' name. And in John 15 and verse 7, we see if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Are we abiding in Jesus' word? Are we obeying him? Are we obeying him? I mean, how do we obey him? 100%, 52%, 99%? No. Obeying him means obeying him, abiding in his words, studying his words, and applying them faithfully all the time, externally as well as internally. Externally and external actions, and internally with an external motives and actions. And also we find there that Jesus says that, excuse me, we should also pray in his name. You didn't choose me, I chose you, but chose you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name. So here's another condition. You abide in Jesus' word, you bear fruit. So in other words, this is full-time obedience and compliance. The question is, who does that? Then you ask in my name, it will be given to you. And there are two more I would like to share with you from 1 John chapter 3. In verse 22, Jesus says there that whatever you ask, we will receive from him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what he pleases. And chapter 5 and verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So those are other conditions for answered prayer. My question again is, who prays according to the will of the Father? Who always pleases the Father? Who always does the will of the Father? Who always abides in the words of Jesus Christ? Who always bears fruit that are pleasing to the Father? Who always prays with Jesus in Jesus' name? Not just tacking it on to the end of our prayers, but praying with his authority, praying for his glory, praying according to the kingdom principles and priorities that he has established. Who does that? I tell you, none of us. So what does it end? What does it come down to? Praying in faith and trusting that God will not deny himself when we pray to him according to his sovereign will and purposes. So here's the punishment for faithfulness, for faithlessness. There's praying in faith. And then lastly, the priority of forgiveness. What does forgiveness have to do with the fig tree? It's linked to the fig tree because we're dealing with living a faithful life, living a fruitful life. What is forgiveness have to do with the fig tree? It has to do with praying in faith and believing God for his covenant promises, for having a faith in God and not being distressed or disturbed from that faith. And so verse 25 says, and whenever you stand praying, that's the customary practice of the Jews, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Note what this text is telling us. This forgiveness is a command. It is an obligation. It's not an option. It's a command. It is a requirement. We must forgive our brothers and sisters who have sinned against us. Matthew 6 tells us clearly there in what is called the Lord's Prayer, of which Mark 11 certainly has some echoes. In Mark 6, verse 12, give us this day 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive their others their trespasses, their heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So this is a command that we are given. But let's spend a little bit more time on the condition here. Let's just get to it right away. The condition is not we forgive so that the Father would forgive us. The text says so, but behind that is a bigger principle. And the bigger principle is simply this: because we have been forgiven, we now have the Christian duty. We now have the Christian obligation to forgive our brothers and sisters who have sinned against us. This is a statement that reminds us of our total need of Christ. We must remember in the first place, comprehensively, how our Christian walk began. It began with Christ forgiving us of our sins. He forgave us of our trespasses. In him we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. So we were forgiven our sins at the time that we became Christians. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were taken away from us and were placed upon Jesus Christ, his bloody, naked, wretched, hideous body on the cross. And in return, that great exchange was completed when the Lord God granted us the righteousness, the full law-keeping of Christ was imputed or credited or granted or given to us, and we receive that by faith. On the cross, that great exchange took place. If we are saved, that's how we were saved. If we are saved, that's the only way we were saved. If we are saved, that's the only way we could have been saved. And now, because God in Christ has forgiven us, the requirement now is this: we need to extend that to our brothers and sisters. Now, there's some discussion that we will probably look at in the near future, perhaps this week. Should we forgive those who have trespassed against us, who do not confess their sins, and who do not ask or request forgiveness? That's another story. I personally believe that the scripture says, no, you cannot and must not do that. But for now, the point is made simply this way, with utter, utter clarity and utter conviction, that the new life in Christ, as Paul outlines it in Ephesians chapter 4, that new life in Christ that says that we must not let any truth, not have any falsehood come through our mouth. We must speak the truth in love with our neighbors, that we must be angry and not sin, and we can be angry and not sin, and so on. That no corrupting talk should come out from our mouth, goes on to say we should not grieve the Holy Spirit, for we are sealed with him for the day of redemption. And then in verse 32 of Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And in the sister epistle to the book of Ephesians, in Colossians, we see the same principle, the same requirement being stated very, very succinctly, but very, very strenuously, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So the clear pattern here, the clear paradigm, the convincing model for our forgiving our offending brother, real or imagined offense, is God's forgiveness of us in Jesus Christ. Now we begin to see what it means to be a fruitful and faithful Christian. He is one who bears fruit to the Lord. He is one who prays in faith to the Lord that he would stand in the race, that the Lord would preserve him, that the Lord would cause him to persevere until the end. This one has the faith that is strong enough to move all the mountains of unbelief and of doubt and uncertainty that will come into his life from time to time. This one prays in faith, believing in the divine character, the divine person, and in divine power, because he knows that the whole of his life comes from God, in whom we live and move and have our being. And he prays in faith, clinging to these words of God, praying kingdom principles, kingdom priorities back unto God in faith. And someone who lives like that and who prays like that will not hold a grudge against his brother or sister, because he knows he is indebted to God. He knows that all the time, throughout eternity even, he will have merited the just wrath of God. In God's mercies towards him, he gets much more than he could have ever anticipated, because of the supreme, superabundant riches of God's grace to us in Christ and in Christ alone. And so this one who is now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, faultless to stand before the throne of God, both now and forever, he lives knowing that I can't hold back forgiveness because I don't have that authority. I don't have that prerogative. I don't have that right, because God in Christ has forgiven me. What's the story of the fig tree? What's the lesson of the fig tree? Be faithful and be fruitful, trusting in God, having faith in God, knowing that this Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, comes also to bring judgment even now. And in him, the judgment has come. There's no conflict between his justice and his mercy. We are to stand faithfully praying and trusting in Christ and in God the Father. And as we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord will preserve us, and he will motivate us, incline us, in order to forgive our brothers and sisters who have sinned against us.